Well, the rest of the story that I have time to tell. I encourage you to read a biography of John Newton. The one that I have based most of this on is by Jonathan Aitken. I think it's a wonderful biography. Bruce Hindmarsh has written a much more technical but very thorough biography. And John Pollock has written a good biography that's fairly simple. This morning's message was hard to miss. That is, a wretch was saved by grace. And after getting saved, having his feet planted on a rock, he felt called to the ministry. But it took him 7 years to get to a pastorate. Now, I was reading through once again the rest of this presentation, and I thought, boy, there are a lot of trees here to get lost in. So I don't want you to get lost in the trees, because there's one big overriding theme that I have put up here on the slide, part two, is that now that Newton has been shown this grace, he's been given this grace that has established him, he's now a conduit for grace to others. He's going to influence many, many, many people for the kingdom. And he's going to do that through two pastorates and a ministry that really extends well beyond those pastorates. The first of those is in Olney, where we will begin. And he's going to be there during some of the most useful years of his life, from age 39 to 54. So as I go through different aspects of Newton's ministry, and I will have to move fairly quickly through this because rather than just sort of a linear story, all of a sudden lots of things are happening. And I'll be able to just sort of devote a slide to each. But as I do, be thinking about that guy we were listening about this morning. That is, don't lose the fact that this man who is being used to bless the church in these amazing ways used to be this absolutely wretched, vile, lazy, good-for-nothing, arrogant, worthless person. But grace can transform. So he's in Olney. And Olney turns out to be just a perfect fit for John Newton. It's a little town, about 2,000 people. It's a mostly lower class people. Most of the people work in various industries, textile industry mostly. Nearly 40%, or 2 out of 5 people in the town, do not belong when he arrives to the parish church. A little bit of context. The Anglican Church is the official church of England. Every town is going to have the largest church in town is going to be the brick building. It's going to be the nice building. And it's going to have a pastor there who has all the material advantages. He's supported by public taxes. He's respected. He's got an edge up on everyone else. He's expected to baptize all the babies and perform all the marriages and all the funerals. But by this time, a number of dissenting groups are rising up. There are Baptists, and there's a Baptist church here in Olney, a really great Baptist church by the end of this time, pastored by John Sutcliffe, who's one of my favorite Baptists. There are 2 Methodist chapels. Now, the Methodists are officially Anglicans, but you can tell the difference between those crazy Methodists and the people who go to the parish church. And they have their own chapels there in Olney. There's a Presbyterian church. So there are dissenters who are not part of the state church, and the dissenters always have a draw with lower class people. If you're upper class, if you want to have status in England, you're inevitably going to be an Anglican because that's where all the advantages are. And so for Newton to come in is unusual. Most of these parish priests or pastors kind of look down on dissenters and all of the rabble out there, but not Newton. He doesn't ever look down on anyone. If you've had his past, you see sinners. And he got along really well with dissenters. Remember, he had been preaching in dissenting churches quite regularly before he became an Anglican pastor. Furthermore, everyone he meets, he's just John Newton. There's no pretension whatsoever. He can never think of himself in big, lofty terms. So he's got evangelical theology, you must be saved by grace, and he feels called to the Anglican Church. And so he has the advantages of being part of the establishment so that people are choosing, do I go to the Baptist church, the Presbyterian church, or the big brick church? Well, now I can go to the big brick church and actually hear a great preacher. And his church starts growing immediately. I mean, it triples in size in almost no time. And at this point, I have to tell you that teaching on an Anglican establishment pastor just bugs me a little. You know, I would have joined one of those dissenting churches. And I would have gone outside the camp, and I would have rejected infant baptism. And so there are things about Newton's ministry that kind of bother me as a Baptist, and I hope kind of bother you as a Baptist. He chooses to be a part of the establishment. Now, once we sort of get over our annoyance at that, God sometimes takes things that you and I wouldn't do, and he works wonders through it. And he's going to use Newton in the establishment in ways that it's hard to envision him being used outside the establishment. Now, does that make it right? No, we're not pragmatists. But God does it anyway. I mean, he works through this system. So please don't take all the usefulness he's going to have and say compromise is worth it. That's not the lesson. But do look at all this usefulness and say, you know what? God can work through imperfect situations to bring about great results. So he has a dynamic parish ministry. He preaches every Sunday in the morning, and then he holds an afternoon service. Now, the average Anglican parish has one service at 10 or 11 on Sunday morning, and that's it for the week. Newton is preaching in the morning. He has an afternoon service. Every night, he gathers the serious people in town to the vicarage where he preaches again. He keeps his sermons to exactly 1 hour. Now, that would be a long sermon by our standards. It was a very short sermon by evangelical standards. Now, the Anglican pastors, you know, they were 30-minute sermonettes. But the dissenting preachers, they prided themselves on preaching for an hour and a half, two and a half hours. Newton said, overlong sermons break in upon family concerns and often call off the thoughts from the sermon to the pudding at home that is in danger of being overboiled. And we're going to see with Newton throughout his ministry that he's got a connection to ordinary people. He knows what their concerns are. You say, well, what was he preaching about? He was preaching about grace. By the way, every time you see a blue quote, this is Newton. Grace, free grace, must be the substance of my discourse, to tell all the world from my own experience that there is mercy for blasphemers, for the most hardened, the most complicated wretches. And that word complicated struck me because that's not the word you expect. But he was a complicated wretch. Remember, he's a wretch who's reading Euclid and reading William Law and still a wretch. His very first sermon when he entered the pulpit was Psalm 130, verse 1. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. And he shared his own testimony with those people. But he's not just going to be a pulpit preacher. Every afternoon, he's out in this parish visiting. His plan is to make 3 or 4 visits an afternoon of about an hour each. And over the course of a year, he visits with every family in his church and many of the families in Olney that are not in his church. And he doesn't do it like the average Anglican. He wears his sailor's jacket everywhere he goes, his old beat-up blue jacket. He tells lots of jokes. And people say, wow, he's just one of us. He's just an ordinary guy. And he sees lots of kids in the community. And he has a heart for children. Now, he and his wife didn't have any kids. We're not sure why. We think it's probably because of Polly's health. But they were never able to have their own kids. So he decided to adopt all the kids in the community. And every Thursday morning, he announced a weekly service for children. And within a few months, there were 200 children showing up. Many of them from the Baptists, the Presbyterians, the Methodists, and they're all coming to the parish for Newton to tell them stories and explain the gospel to them. He starts writing them poetry. He teaches them music. He designs a whole set of instruction for the kids, and the children just love Captain Newton. And then somebody says to him, you know, you need to tell your story more broadly and not just here in Olney. And so he decides that he'll write a book. And he writes his autobiography, a book that you can access online, called An Authentic Narrative of Some Remarkable and Interesting Particulars in the Life of John Newton. Tells the story up to about 1755. In other words, he tells the story that we told in Sunday school this morning, except for the 7 years desperately looking for a pulpit. It was published 4 months after his arrival in Olney. When he arrived in Olney, he was basically an unknown former slaver who had been in Liverpool, and Dartmouth had gotten him a pastorate. 4 months after his arrival, he is the author of a bestseller. I mean, the book just sells all over England. There are things about the book that we would find unsatisfactory. It's 1764, and at that point, like most Englishmen, he still doesn't really think slavery is that big a deal. It's just a business. And so in his authentic narrative, he tells a number of stories about being rescued from death. He had 3 or 4 near-death experiences. I mentioned 1 or 2 of them this morning. He tells all about the degraded working conditions. He does everything except say slavery is bad, because he wasn't there yet. And it's disappointing in some ways. But by 1785, The book had gone through 10 British editions, a French edition, a Dutch edition, a Scandinavian edition, and 8 American editions. People were reading about John Newton's life all over the world. And he's pastoring in this little only town, and his church grows from 200 to 600 members in a town of 2,000 people. He adds a Tuesday morning adult prayer meeting for whoever can come and pray early before they go to work. He adds a Thursday evening adult instructional meeting for young converts and for people who just want deeper study in the scriptures. They have to build a gallery in their building because they can't handle all the seating. The church is exploding. But it's still a real poor church. And so they're paying him kind of a pitiful little salary. Even just for him and Polly, he's kind of barely making it. Now, he's not in it for the money, but God sends help. And that help is in the form of a man named John Thornton. And I wish I had time tonight to talk a lot about John Thornton. He was a director of the Bank of London, which means he was an extremely well-to-do individual. As a non, he wasn't a knight. He wasn't at that level. He wasn't nobility. But among laymen, he lived in one of the nicest homes in southern England. He was a member of the Clapham sect, which is this group of very wealthy people, William Wilberforce being one, who gathered in Thornton's home. Thornton was the one who hosted this, and they charted a path for reforming British society. And they led the way in prison reform and prostitution reform and food relief for the poor and anti-slavery and the whole business. The Clapham sect was just on the cutting edge of all of that, and John Thornton was the driving force at the beginning of this. And he visited Olney. Don't know what led him there, but he goes to Olney. Maybe Lord Dartmouth said, hey, check out what my young man Newton is doing there. He visits Olney and says, what a work that is going on here. And he says, for the rest of my life, Newton, I'm going to send you £200 a year to use for ministry. And that's an incredible amount of money at the time. Back when he was rich as a surveyor of tithes, he was pulling in about £120 a year. And so he knows Newton is not going to take this money and buy fancy stuff. He's going to take this money and pour it into Olney ministry and have a decent salary. And that's what he did. I have one bullet point now that I say he needs help. Well, he gets help from Polly, because Polly ends up being a wonderful pastor's wife. That is, she's not an upfront person. She's not a leadership type of person. But she's an open home kind of person. And if Newton wants to bring, you know, 8 people home on the spur of the moment, Polly, we got 8 more mouths to feed, she feeds 8 more mouths. And she just embraces ministry alongside her husband. She has grown by leaps and bounds spiritually from when she first heard Whitfield preach years before. And as the authentic narrative spreads across England, he had previously had a preaching ministry in some dissenting chapels. So men like Grimshaw of Haworth and some of the Wesleyan pastors, they start contacting him and saying, hey, are you still available to come preach for us? And he says, well, I can't be gone on Sundays, but I can be there on weeknights. And he begins getting invitations to preach all across England. So he does. Some of these invitations come from fellow evangelical Anglicans, because they're beginning to get parishes here and there. Many of the invitations come from non-Anglicans, from Baptists and from Presbyterians. And Newton, if they believe the gospel, he'll go preach for them. And the Anglican establishment really does not like that. But he will not play by their rules. And Newton becomes almost the individual who can unite the evangelicals of all parties. That is, everybody, whether Anglican evangelical or Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian, all the evangelicals say, you know what, that guy Newton, what he stands for is the gospel. We love him. In 1771, he and Polly went on a 650-mile journey where they were given a leave of absence from their church, all across England, preaching for virtually all his evangelical friends. And he was becoming famous for his preaching. Now, remember, this morning, I told you that his first couple of preaching opportunities were not very good. That is, he froze during his first sermon and he read his next sermon. Well, those days are gone. He discovered when he went to Olney that what I need to do is find a text, pray through the text, tell my story, and just let grace be evident. And he became stronger and stronger and stronger as a preacher. He and his wife also developed a just really beautiful relationship. He wrote to her every time he went on these trips without her. And my favorite line from these letters is, I am always a little awkward without you, and every room where you are not present looks unfurnished. He also developed a rich devotional life. He rose early to have 2 hours of time with Christ every morning, and he bathed it in prayer. Bible reading is the fountain of living water, and prayer is the bucket with which we are to draw. So I could spend a long time tonight discussing his parish ministry. Consider those last few slides, what he did for the 15 years he was an oldie. All right, that is, he was preaching all the time, visiting all the time, traveling when he was invited to speak. But I now want to talk about somebody that he influenced beyond Olney. And that was a man by the name of William Cooper. His name is spelled Cowper, pronounced Cooper. Cooper, by the time Newton met him, already was a rather interesting person in that he had been born to wealth, but he was emotionally very unstable. He was a brilliant poet and had already written a number of rather significant poems, but he had also had an extreme crisis in his life in which he had attempted to commit suicide and had been placed in an asylum for 2 years. He had lived in an asylum after having a major nervous breakdown and a suicidal attempt. And then a pastor and his wife, Morley and Mary Unwin, invited Cooper to move in with them and kind of recuperate while living with him. And then Pastor Morley fell off a horse and died. And now you've got kind of an odd situation. You've got the widow, Mary Unwin, and her daughter, Susanna, and you've got this single man who's not quite Mary's age, but too close for comfort, but he's very emotionally unstable and needs care. And Mary and Susanna ask him to continue living with them. Well, he does in a completely pure and appropriate sexual way, although it doesn't look great. I mean, here's this man living with this woman and her daughter. The Newtons, John Newton meets Cooper, and they connect almost immediately because they both love poetry. And the Newtons invite Cooper, Mary, and Susanna to live with them and Mary while they look for housing in Olney, where they decide to relocate. And they join his church. They eventually buy a house, which is just right behind the parsonage where the Newtons are living, where John can step out the door and walk through a little path, and Cooper can step out the door and they can meet. They're always just a few seconds away from each other. And they become incredibly close friends. They begin collaborating in ministry. Cooper helps Newton with his parish work. He does visitation, prays with people. He visits the sick and the poor. He leads prayer meetings on behalf of Newton. When Newton's away, he does almost everything except preach. And he and Newton engage in daily theology discussions, where whenever Newton is studying a text, he'll bounce it off of Cooper and get Cooper's ideas. At Cooper's funeral, where Newton preached, he said, I don't know a person upon earth I consult upon a text of Scripture or any point of conscience so much to my satisfaction as Mr. Cooper. And they decided in 1771 to produce a hymnal together. They said, let's start writing hymns for use in Olney. And Cooper got extremely excited about this because he had written poetry, but he had not written poetry with a distinct religious slant or to be used in hymnals. And over the next 2 years, Cooper wrote 60 hymns. You read Cooper's poetry, it's complex, it's beautiful, it's rich with imagery, it's amazing. Newton, meanwhile, is writing simpler, easy-to-sing hymns. That is, you put them side by side, Cooper's are almost always a little bit more complicated, Newton's are almost always easier to sing and remember. But they're both producing hymns. Newton started writing hymns to go along with his sermons. He'd prepare a sermon, a text, and then he'd write a hymn to illustrate what he was preaching on. And in 1773, on January 1st, he preached on 1 Chronicles 17, 16, and 17. This is the Davidic covenant, where David sits before the Lord and says, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is mine house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And yet this was a small thing in thine eyes, O God. For thou hast also spoken of the servant's house for a great while to come, and hast regarded me according to the estate of a man of high degree, O Lord God. And Newton said, that's my testimony. That's my testimony. Who am I that God has taken me, a wretch, and has raised me up and made me a minister of the gospel? And he wrote Amazing Grace for that Sunday to illustrate his sermon. It was January 1st, and he taught that song to his congregation. And this is not going to be a history of Amazing Grace tonight, but that is the most sung song in the history of the world, as far as we can tell. Cooper, meanwhile, though, was suffering terribly. He had a brother and two cousins pass away. He began to fear that he himself was going to die. And then he also picked up gossip in the community that people thought that his relationship with Mrs. Unwin was inappropriate. Now, Newton is going to go to his grave saying that it was never inappropriate. Newton testified on their behalf repeatedly. But Cooper believes that he is slipping away into madness once again. And as he is feeling that he's not going to be able to handle all of this, he takes pen and writes his last religious poem. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. In my opinion, the greatest poem in the English language. Almost immediately after writing that poem, on the night of January 1st, 1773, after teaching Amazing Grace to his congregation that day, John Newton was awakened in the middle of the night by Mary Unwin banging on the door saying, "You must come. Mr. Cooper is dying." And he runs to the house, and Cooper is covered in blood where he has attempted suicide. Well, Newton consoled him, invited him to live in his home. And Mrs. Unwin came along to help nurse him for 13 months. And Newton spent hours counseling Cooper. He said, God has not told you to kill yourself. Cooper had become convinced that God had revealed to him that in order to be faithful, he must take his own life. And Newton worked very hard to convince him that was not true. And he succeeded in getting him to not try to kill himself again. But now Cooper became convinced that because he didn't obey God in killing himself, it was no longer possible for him to be a man of faith because he had walked away from God. And he gave up attending or serving the church in any way. He gave up writing religious poetry. Over the next several years, he's going to write a number of his greatest secular poems. He's going to be world famous for his English poetry, but he never writes another religious poem after God moves in a mysterious way. Newton continued to love him dearly. And anytime somebody attacked Cooper's character, Newton came to his defense. They were dear friends for the rest of Cooper's life. That is, they're going to correspond regularly. Newton is going to often share the gospel with him as the solution. But towards the end of his life, Cooper is going to slip again into madness and be put away in asylum and then finally die in that condition. So what are we going to do about only hymns? Well, Newton composes the other 281 hymns. That is, between 1771 and 1779, he composes all of these hymns. Cooper ended up with 67 hymns, and Only Hymns was published in the last year in Olney in 1779. The three most famous Newton hymns are Amazing Grace, and we've sung two different versions of that today. It's been a blessing. He also wrote Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, which is a wonderful poem. And then one that's not in a lot of our hymnals, unfortunately it's not in this hymnal, is How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds. So I decided to give you three verses from that in case you've never sung it. It's a great hymn. Verse 1, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes our sorrows, heals our wounds, and drives away our fear. O Jesus, shepherd, guardian, friend, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. And then my favorite verse, how weak the effort of my heart, how cold my warmest thought, but when I see you as you are, I'll praise you as I ought. His influence begins to be wider and wider. As a result of that autobiography, people start writing him and asking him spiritual questions. And he carries on an incredible correspondence. I don't know how the man, with all the visiting and all the preaching and all the songwriting, had time to write all these letters, but it was massive. And eventually, he had written so many letters of edification that somebody said, you know, Brother Newton, you ought to collect your copies of these letters and publish them. So he did. I don't know where he got the name, but it was called Omicron. Omicron is chock full of spiritual advice, and it became another bestseller. So the Newton became kind of the Bible answer man for all of England. People are reading his letters and finding advice for how to live the Christian life. Eventually, over 500 of Newton's letters were published, making him the leading evangelical commentator on religious subjects in Britain. Let me give you a few samples, just a little bit. What will it profit a man if he gains his cause and silences his adversary? If at the same time he loses that humble, tender frame of spirit in which the Lord delights, and to which the promise of his presence is made. So you win your argument and you lose the Lord. He also said, I am more of a Calvinist than anything else. But I use my Calvinism in my writings and my preaching as I use this sugar. And he took a lump of sugar and dropped it in a cup and stirred it. I do not give it alone and whole, but mixed and diluted. So you can make of that what you will. I think there's a certain wisdom in that. And then he said, and by the way, this is an example of his Calvinistic or biblical view. If there are any who have a power of their own, we must confess ourselves poorer than they are. We cannot watch unless he watches with us. We cannot strive unless he strives with us. We cannot stand one moment unless he holds us up. And we believe we must perish after all unless his faithfulness is engaged to keep us. But this we trust he will do, not for our righteousness, but for his own name's sake. And then two other brief examples. I was telling brother just a few minutes ago that I just can't include enough. But these are my two favorite quatrains from his writings. Our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen his beauty, are joined to part no more. Think about that one. And then he said, thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. So God was gifting this man through his pen to influence large numbers of people. But he also influenced people through personal conversation. Just a couple of examples of this. There was a man by the name of Thomas Scott. And Thomas Scott was a liberal in the Anglican Church. And he read Newton's stuff and said, I'm going to set this sailor straight. And he went to Olney with the purpose of debating theology with Newton and showing him that his naive belief in an inerrant Bible and a blood atonement and all that was just silly. And Newton said, you know what? So glad you came. Would you like some tea? And he would not rise to the bait. He would not get in some kind of rancorous argument with him. He just became his friend. And in a short time, he had won Scott's heart. And then after a while, Scott was willing to listen to his theology and he got saved, became an evangelical, and then published commentaries that became some of the best-selling commentaries of the 18th century. They're still profitable to read today. And it's because John Newton's grace towards him. Family life was taking place during all of this. I'm going to give another example of friendship shortly. I should have put it here, but chronologically, something else happens here. That is, in 1774, Polly's brother passed away at age 32. His wife had already died, leaving their 5-year-old daughter as an orphan. And John, who was now 50 years old, said, we'll take her. And John and Polly adopted Betsy as their own. Now, that's a little old to start rearing a family. But they adopt Betsy, this little 5-year-old, and they start loving on her, and John became deeply attached to her. I'm sorry, this says he's deeply attached to Polly. He became deeply attached to Betsy, too. He and Polly formed a new aspect of their relationship as a result of the fact that they're now parenting. That is, parenting is something that causes you to know your spouse in a way that you might not know them when you're not parenting. And his attachment to Polly became extraordinary. In fact, he writes in his journal over and over and over again, I fear I'm making an idol of my wife. I fear I'm making an idol of my wife. It was just this constant fear he had. But there's no sign of him letting up in his love for his wife. And one of his friends said Mr. Newton's attachment to his wife was extreme. Some have wondered at this, as she seemed to them to have few, if any, attractions. And that was kind of the take that his circles had. This, all right, this woman, she's not very attractive, and she's not very smart, and she's not very this, she's not very that. And Newton totally disagreed. Newton loved her dearly. And on her 47th birthday, he wrote, "The anniversary of my dear's birth, thou didst, O Lord, prepare a singular blessing for me, and didst send her into this world to be as the hinge upon which my future life should turn, and the chief part and source of my temporal happiness. I praise thee for thy goodness and for the wonderful train of providences by which she was preserved for me and bestowed on me." You might remember from this morning, that is, for years, he feared losing her, and somehow God kept her for him. "In her thou hast given me the chief desire my heart could form." And let me just insert that it is possible, men, ladies, to make an idol of your spouse, but it is not possible to love your spouse too much. That is, loving too much is not our problem. We never love enough. But sometimes we love out of order. Sometimes we love them more than we do God. That's idolatry. But we never love our spouse or our kids or our friends or anybody else as much as we should. So the honeymoon with his wife never ended. They had a beautiful marriage. And when you consider what he had been, it's amazing that he had a healthy marital life. This is grace. But the honeymoon at church came to be over. That is, Newton was, by the late 70s, preaching 40 to 50 times a year away from Olney. He was a celebrity in England, everywhere but at home. About a dozen times a year, he was invited to the big churches in London. But the Olney congregation began to resent his fame. They began to resent him being, I mean, he didn't carry himself like, "I'm better than you." But they thought, you know, why, you know, everybody's so enamored with him. They also resisted his insistence on holiness. And about this time, John Thornton came to him and said, "You know, John, if you would ever leave Olney," and pastors rarely left their churches back then, "but if you'd ever leave Olney, there's a church in London, and it's a really good parish, and you could have extraordinary influence there." And it was the right time. St. Mary Woolnoth was a large, significant parish in London. It paid six times the salary, and a much expanded sphere of influence, and the Olney people totally did not appreciate what they had. And John Newton said, "You know, I think the Lord is leading us to St. Mary Woolnoth," and he accepted that invitation in 1779, and that brings us to the last part of his story, his last 28 years as a pastor in London. Y'all with me? All right, well, he arrived in London, and he's now a polished and powerful preacher, and the church fills up rapidly. St. Mary Woolnoth had fallen on hard times. Well, it was full within just weeks of his arriving. They had to add a gallery to the church, just as they had had to do in Olney. And he was getting invitations from the wealthy all over London to come preach in their parlors. He became the most popular parlor preacher, if you can say that, including the home of Hannah Wilberforce, who was William Wilberforce's aunt. He became the major voice among the London Anglican evangelicals. He's exerting significant influence. And it's in this context that he meets Hannah Moore. Hannah Moore was a poet, a playwright, ran in very significant circles. That is, she was with the elite in the arts scene in London. And she was kind of a Christian. You know, she claimed to be a Christian. She went to Anglican church. And then she met Newton. And I don't know if she got saved, but she became an evangelical. She probably got saved. And when she became an evangelical, God got all of her. Because she's going to devote the rest of her life to amazing efforts on behalf of philanthropic and moral causes across England and become one of the most famous women in all of England. And again, it was John Newton's influence. About this time, God added to their family. All right, Newton is not a young man, but Polly's sister and husband, the Cunningham family, were hit by influenza, or consumption, it says here, and both mom and dad died. All of their children died. The whole family was wiped out, except for their 12-year-old daughter, Eliza, who's suddenly without her parents and her three siblings. And the Newtons say, "Well, you can come live with us." They adopted her. Unfortunately, she had gotten the consumption too, and her lungs were greatly weakened. And so they began caring for her. They began taking her to Brighton, other places where she could get sea air. and they loved her dearly. Newton says, I found I had room enough for them both, Betsy and Eliza, without prejudice to either. I loved the one very dearly and the other no less than before. And after caring for 2.5 years and getting their hearts totally wrapped up in her, Eliza passed away at the age of 14. So he knew a little bit about family life. He knew a little bit about loving people in the household. He also knew a little bit about theology. And in 1783, he and a group of young evangelicals said, let's get together every week and talk theology. And like Newton, they didn't do it for 30 minutes. They did it for 3 hours. I mean, if you're going to come from around London and go all the trouble of getting a cab and all that, you're going to meet for 3 hours. And they start meeting 3 hours every week to talk about theology. They do this weekly for over 20 years. And they start drawing other evangelical leaders. And pretty soon it becomes like a think tank for evangelicalism in London. Eventually, they're going to launch a periodical where they capture evangelical Anglican theology and social agendas and whatnot. They're going to launch the Church Missionary Society. Charles Simeon is going to be one of these evangelicals. But the leader of this group, this eclectic society they called themselves, was John Newton. He was the guy who kind of presided over every meeting, and he was the one who prevented them from getting each other's throats because Newton just would not argue with you. It just wasn't in his personality. He was going to be the peacemaker. One of the people he influenced, though, is perhaps the most significant, and that was William Wilberforce. When Wilberforce was a little boy, his aunt, who loved the Lord, would take him to Olney so that he could meet the Newtons. They did this several times. And as a little boy, Newton said, what a fine young man. I believe God's going to really use him. And he prayed for him that God would raise William Wilberforce up to be a force because he was in that higher 1% of society. And then he got elected to Parliament. And that was not good for him. Because as a parliamentarian at age 21, he sort of gave himself to the world. And he was gambling, drinking. He wasn't deeply immoral and that sort of thing, but he was just useless. That is, he was in Parliament not so he could make change, but so he could have a good time. And then a man by the name of Isaac Milner, one of the great Anglican evangelicals, led William Wilberforce to Christ in 1785. Wilberforce now faced an important decision in his life. I'm a believer now. I know how to speak. You don't get into Parliament if you can't speak. Maybe the Lord wants me to be a preacher. And so in late 1785, he asked John Newton to meet with him. And he sat down with Pastor Newton and said, I've become a believer. I'm serious about this. I don't want to throw my life away in gambling. I want to do something that'll make a difference. Do you think I should become a preacher? And he was just certain. He wrote later that I was certain Pastor Newton would say, absolutely, give up the world and embrace the church. December 7th, 1785. And Newton said, no, stay in Parliament. And Wilberforce said, really? He says, yeah, how many godly people do we have in Parliament? That is, you've got a chance to affect a lot. You can have influence way beyond pastoring in a little parish church. Now, I don't know what you think of that advice. I don't know if I could have given that advice. But it was good advice. He joined Newton's church. Newton became his spiritual mentor. That is, they're going to write back and forth. Every time Wilberforce is going to have a theological issue for the next about 20 years, he's going to go to Newton. And Newton's going to be there for him over and over and over again. If you don't know anything about Wilberforce, he is going to be the foremost reforming parliamentarian for the next 50 years. He's going to be a member of the Clapham sect, maybe the most influential member. He's going to pursue reform in a whole battery of different areas. But most importantly, he's going to launch a lifelong crusade against slavery. He's going to battle it tooth and nail. And in the 1790s, he thought he had it beat. That is, he had tried and tried and tried, and the slavery industry was one of the biggest industries in England, and they had a lot of money on the line, and they just kept beating back Wilberforce and his allies. And in 1796, he got his bill voted on, and they lost by 17 votes. And Wilberforce contacted Newton and said, I'm done. I'm done. You can't work harder than I've worked for this. And we lost by 17 votes, I'm done. And Newton wrote him a letter in which he said, you don't quit. You didn't start on this path to quit. There are still people enslaved and in chains across this world, and the British Empire is going to answer to God for this. Don't quit. And Wilberforce didn't quit. And then Newton got to thinking, you know, well, he had done this before 1796. But Newton, as he's interacting with Wilberforce on all these issues, says, maybe I should get involved in this. And he became an abolitionist. Quakers, beginning in the 1770s, had begun raising awareness about the evils of the slave trade. Again, up until the 1760s, most Europeans, including the Brits, were like, it's a business. You know, I mean, they don't have jobs anyway. We're taking them, we're giving them jobs. And nobody saw it as evil. And the Quakers said, there's evil beyond just chaining people up. There's a whole lot of evil going on here, and it all comes from chaining people up. That is, as soon as you start treating people like people you can chain, then you will abuse them in every way. Life will be cheap. And William Wilberforce took it on as a personal project while Newton decided to weigh in. And in 1788, he wrote Thoughts Upon the African Slave Trade. Read it online. It is a potent book. Finally, that is, if you've been following Newton, it's like Newton has figured this out. And in this book, he gives first-person accounts of how people are dehumanized by slavery. He gives an account, it's hard to read, about a slave holding her baby and how the baby's crying and a sailor saying, shut up that kid. And finally, he rips it out of her arms and throws it overboard. And he writes this, and people all across England are saying, it can't be that bad. And then Newton, a few paragraphs later, says, oh, you're moved by the death of that baby. Well, how about the captain who realizes he's going to lose his cargo because the ship is settled into the doldrums and they're never going to be able to get there, and they just take their entire cargo of 200 and some slaves and just dump them overboard to drown in the Atlantic? Life was cheap. And he's got his third bestseller. And it was maybe the most influential thing published in the 18th century against slavery. That is, people all across the English-speaking world, both sides of the Atlantic, are reading this book and saying, we had no idea it was so bad. And then Parliament decided they needed to hear from this guy. And they called Newton to give personal testimony. And the thing about Newton's testimony was that he didn't rave. He didn't holler. He just calmly told them what he had seen and what he himself had done. One time he was called before the Privy Council itself, the group of representatives who helped the king. Candor, restraint, and wisdom. Aiken says he combined unchallengeable authenticity, dignified restraint, and moral authority. But the year he published that book, Polly was diagnosed with inoperable breast cancer. She did not want to be in a stupor all the time. The only medicine they had for it was laudanum. She refused to take it. And for 6 months, she was in horrible agony. Newton praying desperately over, and then she was delivered from the worst pain. Cancer will do that. It'll destroy so much that you don't feel it as much anymore. Newton considered it a wonderful answer to prayer, but of course her health was continuing to go down. And for 20 months, Newton set aside virtually everything else in his schedule and cared for Polly. And one of the beautiful testimonies he gives to her is how her spiritual life continued to deepen. She poured the scriptures into herself. She read over and over again Watts' Psalms, his poetic rendition, metrical psalms. And then she took an only hymn book, and she read it over and over again. And her copy has numerous passages underlined where she is meditating on what her own husband has written. Well, in 1790, as he sees that he's nearing the end and she could go at any time, Newton receives word that his old buddy John Thornton has died in London. And he doesn't know what to do, because he tells Polly, if I go to his funeral, I may never see you again. And Polly says, you've got to go to Mr. Thornton's funeral. And so he does, not knowing he'd ever see Polly again, but she survived. And on December 15th, shortly after his return, Polly passed away. And Newton said, you know, I've always feared that I made an idol of Polly. Going through this experience of losing her has drawn me yet closer to God. Do not I feel myself something more weaned from the world? Have I not been drawn to aim at a closer walk with thee? Hast thou left me to myself? I should either have tossed like a wild bull in a net or have sunk under the burden of a broken heart. For during these 2 years, I have seldom passed 2 minutes together without feeling a void within that thou alone can supply. And the day after her death, he went back to work. And his friend said, what are you doing? You need to grieve, man. You can't just get back in the office. And he said, you know what? I know where Polly is. The Lord's got her. He's taking care of her. Furthermore, I'm going to preach her funeral. And they said, you can't preach your wife's funeral. You've been married for 40 years. You can't preach your wife's funeral. That's just not human. He said, well, actually, 25 years ago, I asked God to give me a text in case she died before me. And he did. Gave me Habakkuk 3, 17 and 18. And that's the text I'm going to preach. Now, we don't have a copy of the sermon. You probably know this text. And if I can find a minor prophet, I'll read it to you. The very end of Habakkuk's prayer says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And he proceeded to preach a sermon in which he said, it would be wrong of me to praise my departed wife because I was her husband and it would sound wrong for me to do that. So instead, I'm going to share with you all her faults. And then he shared all her faults. For instance, that she was excessively devoted to me. And after sharing these faults in that way, one of the people at the funeral said, if these were her chief faults, what were her excellences? And then for the rest of his life, Newton remembered her, commemorated her in her diary every year on their anniversary, wrote poems and songs in her honor. And I think it's a beautiful part of his story that with the past he had, God gave him 40 years of beautiful marriage. Well, I must finish. He finished. He continued active as a preacher. He was away from his church several months a year. The London church was fine with that. There were plenty of preachers that could fill for him. He was still vigorous into his 70s preaching, and he lived with Betsy. Betsy cared for him. In his older years, she was there until 1805. She turned 36, and she got married. Newton was too old to perform the ceremony, but he attended, and he was thrilled that she had found a husband. She found a godly man. Finally, he stopped preaching at the age of 80 in 1805. He was still the official pastor at St. Mary Woolnoth. They had an assistant who was doing most of the work because he couldn't marshal his thoughts. I'm not 80, but I understand exactly what that means. He was losing his hearing, losing his eyesight. Betsy and her husband moved in for the last 12 months, and it was kind of just in time because he was beginning to fade. He was in and out of alertness, and people across England said, we've got to talk to Newton before he's gone, and so there was this steady stream of visitors, and about every fifth visitor would find him lucid. Most of the time, he was not able to converse. But he lived long enough to see the slave trade abolished. March 25th, 1807, and he was lucid enough to rejoice that that long battle had been won. One of the visits from a pastor friend named John Jay was right towards the end. And this is Jay's testimony. I saw Mr. Newton near the closing scene. He was hardly able to talk. And all I find I had noted down upon my leaving him was this. My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. He passed away on December 21st, 1807 and wrote his own epitaph, an epitaph you can read in only if you go there. It was originally in London, but then they built a subway through there and they moved his body to Olney and buried it in the graveyard. John Newton, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. That's his life. Right before coming up here, I was given a poem that Newton wrote that I would happily share if I can get through it. Newton wrote, Great God, From thee there is not concealed. Thou seest mine inward frame. To thee I always stand revealed, exactly as I am. Father, since I can hardly bear what in myself I see, how vile and black must I appear, most holy Lord, to thee. But since my Savior stands between in garments dyed in blood, 'tis he instead of me is seen when I approach to God. Thus, though a sinner, I am safe. He pleads before the throne his life and death in my behalf and calls my sins his own. What wondrous love, what mysteries in this appointment shine. My breaches of the law are his and his obedience mine. That's what the wretch found, and it was amazing grace. Any questions on the life of John Newton as we close tonight?